Right on. This is November 7th, 2021. And we're continuing our exposition in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 21. Let me read. Let me read the passage that we've been looking at from verses 17 to verse 21. Paul said, brothers, join in imitating me. Hold on. Let me, forgot to start my backup recording. Okay, we're continuing our series of expositions in Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And I've entitled this sermon, The Glorification of the Christian and the Creation. The glorification of the Christian and the creation. Now we're looking at chapter 3, verse 21, but let me read from verses 17 to 21, just to give us the context again. Paul said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, we've been looking at this passage, and over the past several weeks, we've been focusing on verse 20, and then we started verse 21 last week. And Paul here is exhorting the Philippians to imitate him. And he gave previous examples earlier in the epistle regarding the ultimate pattern of emulation, which is the pattern of Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which Christ had, which Christ possessed, who humbled himself. He displayed the dispositions and the mindset of humility, selflessness, and came into this world, took upon him the form of a man, even though he was equal with God. And he lowered himself in order to pay the price for our redemption. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So, in chapter 2 of Philippians, he gave Christ as the ultimate pattern of humility, of humiliation, and of exaltation. And that is the pattern that Christians are purposed to be conformed to. Before your glorification, before your exaltation, you will go through humbling, you will go through lowliness, you will go through even humiliation and suffering in order to be conformed to him. And so that was the pattern. Then he gave the pattern of Timothy, who was selfless also, another example of selflessness. And then after Timothy, he gave the example of Epaphroditus, who risked his life. All of those were examples to emulate, to imitate. And finally, in chapter 3, Paul is giving himself as an example of those to imitate. Well, after he exhorts them in verse 17, Philippians 3:17, he gave a negative example as a reason for imitating him. And one of the reasons he gave is listed in verses 18 and 19. Because there are enemies of the cross. Men who were uncircumcised in their minds, who focused on earthly things, whose God was their fleshly appetites. They gloried in their shame. And he says, these are enemies of the cross. Don't imitate them. Imitate us. Don't imitate your pagan neighbors among whom you live, whose example would divert you from the true path of life. Don't follow, don't imitate the enemies of the cross. And then, in verses 20 and 21, he gives the second reason why the Philippians should imitate him and his fellow gospel workers. It is because their citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, they're waiting for the coming of the Lord. And in his coming, he will transform our lowly or body of humiliation to be like his glorious body, the resurrected body of Christ, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, in verses 20 and 21, he gives the positive reason for imitating him and his fellow gospel workers. It is because we're strangers here in this world. We don't belong to this world. Our citizenship and our eternal inheritance is somewhere else. It's in heaven right now. And we're looking and waiting, actively waiting, as we sang today, we wait for him. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord. And in his second coming, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We come to verse 21, and I started this last week. I'm going to finish it. I was not able to finish the message last week on the glorification of the Christian. And we started that last week. And so, rather than review the message, I'm just going to briefly touch on the main points that I ended with last week, the doctrine of the resurrection of the believers. And let me touch on a few points here, and then I'm going to finish the exposition, the New Testament exposition of the resurrection, and then cover the glorification of the creation. The glorification of the Christian and the glorification of the creation will take place together. But just to briefly review very quickly, last week we saw not only from the Old Testament that the scriptures from the Old Testament, from the law, the book of the law, the Pentateuch, as well as the wisdom books like the book of Psalms, and then the prophets, we saw passages that clearly intimated the resurrection of the Messiah as well as the resurrection from the dead. And then when you come into the New Testament, Jesus called 12 apostles with him, and even to the day of the resurrection, they were not clear. Interestingly, they were not clear regarding the resurrection and the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, remember the morning of the resurrection? Women went to the tomb and saw that his body was not there, and so they went back and told the 11 apostles, his body's not there. Peter, James, and John ran to the tomb, and they were astonished not seeing the body there, but they saw the clothing, the wrapping, but no body of Jesus. And John chapter 20, verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Here's the apostles, who were supposedly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, yet they were not understanding what the scripture was saying, that he must rise from the dead. And then remember the famous story of the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joined them on the day of the resurrection, and they were discouraged because they thought that Jesus was supposed to be the Redeemer, and he went along with them, had a meal with them at the evening time, and then he began to open their minds. And Luke 24, verses 45 and 46 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. He was opening their minds because they were not clear regarding the scripture. The scriptures were there. We saw that last week. Job believed that he would see his Redeemer in his flesh. The prophet Isaiah prophesied regarding God swallowing up death itself, which Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The prophet Isaiah saw that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham believed. Isaac and Jacob believed in the resurrection. How Jesus proved it to the Sadducees in the gospel, in the gospel when he said, God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. As he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, when he joins himself to people, he doesn't just join himself to their soul. He joins himself to them as a whole, body and soul. So even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's body went to the dust, they're in the grave, yet God is still covenant God with their bodies and their souls. So, for his promise to come to pass, he has to raise them from the dead. Jesus proved that to the Sadducees from the Pentateuch, from the book of Exodus. He said, didn't the Lord say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And so he proved the resurrection. And here we have in the New Testament, the disciples were not really clear. So God had to open their minds and their hearts. Last week, we began to unwrap the New Testament revelation of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and of the believers. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to proceed from there, but just to briefly review the important points, if you missed last week, when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he's not the only one that understood and had the revelation and understanding of what the Scriptures taught regarding the resurrection, but he's the clearest in his exposition. And when he touches on the resurrection and clarifies the truth regarding the resurrection, it is in this light. The resurrection of believers is grounded in the resurrection of Christ as the last Adam and the federal head of a new humanity by virtue of their union with Christ. Paul always saw that the resurrection of the believers was in union with their federal head and representative. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul alludes to this union. He says, the first man, Adam, and he compares that with the last Adam. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, the last Adam, all shall be made alive. In Adam, he was a man of the dust. In Christ, he is the man from heaven.
Amen.
And so he makes a distinction, but he's still talking about a man. A federal representative, a federal head, and a federal representative. And so, the resurrection is always grounded upon the resurrection of a federal representative and head. God deals with humanity only through these two heads of humanity. The first Adam, and in his disobedience and sin and fall, all of humanity sinned and fell, and so death passed upon all men through one man, Adam. And a last Adam came, Jesus Christ, the man from heaven, but he came in order to obey and fulfill all of God's righteous requirements on behalf of his chosen, his elect, and in him, in the last Adam, shall all be made alive, shall all be risen from the dead, all that are his. So in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. And Paul sees the resurrection as a people that are united to a head. As the head rose from the dead over 2,000 years ago, so the rest of his body will rise on the last day.
Absolutely.
At his coming. That's the concept that Paul had. Furthermore, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ is the first fruits. And after that, all those that belong to him at his coming, meaning there is again a principle of union. The first fruits was same in kind as the last fruits or the rest of the harvest. In the Jewish agricultural year, the first fruits came out in the spring. The rest of the harvest came out in the fall. They are united. There is an association. The first fruits guaranteed the rest of the harvest. And so Christ in his resurrection was the first fruits. And all those that are his at the end of the world, when Christ comes back, will rise from the dead as the rest of the harvest. So again, you see the first fruits representing the whole, the rest of the harvest. And then we ended last week. Only in the New Testament does Paul and the Apostle John refer to Christ as the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. And we saw the principle again of representation. The firstborn, we covered from the Old Testament. When God judged Egypt, he killed not all the Egyptians, but he killed only the firstborn. And because he killed and took the firstborn, from that time on, Israel was to dedicate the firstborn. The firstborn is mine, God said. And Israel, as a representative of all the nations of the earth, Israel was to be the firstborn. So firstborn has more to do with preeminence and authority and the first place in managing God's household. It has more to do with that than being born first, even though that is the natural meaning. So when Christ is referred to in the New Testament as the firstborn of creation in Colossians chapter 1, it's not that he was created first. It's not that he was born first in God's family. That is a heresy that some cults adhere to. We don't teach that. He's not the firstborn in that sense. And when the scripture says in Colossians 1 that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and John the Apostle in the book of Revelation says Christ is the firstborn of the dead, it means he has the preeminence among all those that rise from the dead. He is the firstborn who will provide for all of God's household. He is, and the firstborn was that. The firstborn was the executor of the inheritance to the rest of the household. The firstborn was really the chief operating officer of the whole household. He distributed, he dispensed the goods, he cared for. He was also the pattern by which everyone had to conform to. So Christ, being the firstborn from the dead, was preeminent among all those who were raised from the dead. You will be conformed to him. He will be the life-giving spirit that will raise all of his people from the dead. That's the first point. So we looked at that. We looked at Christ as the last Adam, as the first fruits, as the firstborn. Now, today what I want to focus on, I want to finish this exposition regarding the resurrection from the dead by focusing on the continuity and discontinuity. So, among the believers' bodies, the nature of the bodily resurrection. And turn to, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 42 to 49. And keep in mind here that when Paul is writing this, there were people who had what is called an over-realized eschatology. You may not have heard that term. Over-realized eschatology means there were people, not all, but there were people in the churches who believed that the resurrection already occurred. They believed that the resurrection already occurred. It was not something future. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some had believed that there was already a resurrection. We're past that. We're already living the fullness of the kingdom. And remember in Philippians, Paul said, I have not yet attained the resurrection of the dead. I'm not yet perfect. I am
pressing toward the mark. I haven't attained yet.
And there were some in his day that believed in an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology means the end, the last things. They believed that resurrection had occurred. There were also some who believed that the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection, was not necessary. Why? Because the kingdom of God is within us. It's a spiritual thing, folks. There's no need for a bodily resurrection. God lives within us. You can find God within you. The kingdom of God is within you. And the Gnostics also taught that. The mystics and the Gnostics in Paul's day taught that you don't need to look for a physical bodily resurrection because the kingdom is already here with us. It is within us. And Paul is countering that. And he says, folks, if there is no bodily resurrection, there's no resurrection of the dead. Here's his logic. What's the union with Christ? Then Christ did not rise from the dead.
Woo!
If you're telling me there's no bodily resurrection of the believers, Christ did not rise from the dead. And let me go further in my logic. If Christ did not rise from the dead, everything we're preaching is false. It's a misrepresentation of God. And if that is so, then your faith is vain and futile. You're good for nothing. You're the most miserable of all men in the world if you're living for God, but there's no hope beyond the grave.
Amen.
That's his logic in verses 12 all the way to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise, neither will anybody rise. If no one rises, neither did Christ rise. That's the union between Christ and his people. Now, let's go to verse 42 to 49. This is beyond the scope. To expound 1 Corinthians 15 is beyond the scope of this sermon. But I want to touch on some things here. The nature of the bodily resurrection of the believers, as Paul describes in verses 42 to 49, reflects both a continuity and a discontinuity of your physical body that you possess right now. Let's look at verses 42 to 49.
Amen.
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Woo!
But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven.
Amen.
As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now you'll notice there's a continuity here between our bodies before the resurrection and after the resurrection. Do you see the continuity? You know, in verse 49, it says, we have borne the image of the man of dust. And this was through our original creation. When we came into this world, naturally, by natural generation, natural birth, we have borne the image of the man of dust. But then, in verse 49, it says, but we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. You know what is the continuity? The discontinuity is, Paul is comparing dust with heaven. The man of dust and the man of heaven. That's the discontinuity, and I'm going to elaborate on that. But what's the continuity? The continuity is the word man. You bore the image of the man from the dust, and you're going to bear the image of the man from heaven. Man, humanity, is the continuity. That means that in your original creation, you were created with a human nature. And in your resurrection, guess what? You will still retain your human nature. You will be raised a human. You will not be raised as a God. Like Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, guess what? His body did not become divine. He maintained his divine person, but his body was still human. It was still flesh and blood. It was still human, but glorified. And in heaven, there is a man sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. In his incarnate human nature, Christ is only in heaven. Though spiritually, in his divine nature, he is dwelling in your hearts. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Not the humanity of Christ. Don't confuse his humanity and his divinity. And that is one of the things that occurred in the earlier centuries when the early church fathers had to write creeds to protect the separate nature of his divine nature and his human nature. Yet, one person. Inseparable. You cannot separate them. Yet, in his human nature, he can say, no one knows that day. Not even the Son knows that day. Not the angels, not the Son, but the Father. That's his human nature. Yet, he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows past, present, future. He is the Lord of all. He is omniscient. He's not omnipresent in his human nature. He's in heaven. He's not everywhere in his human nature. That's why Paul could encounter the resurrected Christ on the road to the Damascus. He could encounter that light from heaven. It was the resurrected Christ. Stephen the martyr saw Christ standing in honor of his martyrdom. He saw. Yet, in his divine nature, he is everywhere. You guys see that?
Yeah.
Christ, in his resurrected human nature, was still man. That's why Paul said he is the man from heaven. It's a glorified human nature. Still human. What do I mean by that? That means in the resurrection, Christ, his human nature, was glorified, yet he retained his human characteristics. And likewise, you and I, in our resurrection, will retain our human qualities and uniqueness. This is continuity. Christ had his human identity. When he was raised from the dead, he was still a human. He was not angelic. He didn't change into an angel. His body, his image, his appearance was still a man. Such that the disciples that saw the resurrected Christ recognized him as a man. They recognized him as Jesus. He was male in gender. He did not rise from the dead neuter or neutral like you hear people advocating today for a neutral kind of gender. He was still a man. He was still Jewish. Not only that, he still did things that humans do. He stood on the shore while the disciples were fishing. He walked. He talked. He reasoned with them. Acts 1 verse 3. Acts 1 3 says, he stayed 40 days with the disciples and taught them the things of the kingdom of God. He reasoned and talked with them. He not only that, at the seashore, remember when Peter and the apostles were back gone fishing? He was there on the shore cooking. And then he invited them to a meal and he ate. He ate food with them. Cooked a meal, ate food with them. That's human qualities. Angels don't do that. All of humanity, there was a continuity. Look at what, remember when Jesus did the Last Supper, instituted the Last Supper? He said, take this cup. In Matthew 26, verse 29, here's the continuity. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. He's going to have communion and he's going to drink with them. He's going to drink with his people. in the new creation. He's going to drink with them. Look at Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Continuity here. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world." You see that? In the new world. That is the new creation. "When the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed me," he's talking to the apostles, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, a popular teaching today, coming from the camp of the dispensationalists, say that this scripture teaches that there will be a 1,000-year millennium in which the resurrected saints will sit with the resurrected Christ and judge Jews who are still in their mortal bodies, still in their sin, and have not yet died. In that 1,000 years, they're going to rule and reign and judge over them. Can you imagine glorified humanity and a glorified Savior judging and ruling over unglorified, unsaved, and not yet dead Jews? Popular teaching today. It's not what that scripture teaches. Jesus started off by saying, in the new world. What new world? Not the millennial. In the new world, when He comes and He renews all of creation after the judgment, He said, "You apostles who have lived and walked with me, I will appoint to you a special place in my kingdom, and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, when we see the word judge, we think of it in a negative, pejorative sense. Judge means condemn. Judge means sentence to punishment. No, judge can have a positive meaning also. Later on, I'm going to show you in Revelations, when John saw the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, come down from heaven, guess what he saw? There were 12 gates, and on the 12 gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not the millennium now. This is the end. This is the end. John chapter 21 and 22. There were, he describes the holy city. There were 12 gates. You know where judgment took place in the Old Testament? Where the judges, the officials, random decisions, it was at the gates. 12 gates of the 12 tribes of Israel, and whose foundation, there were 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles were on those foundations. What is the New Jerusalem about? It's founded upon the complete number of the elect in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, plus the complete number of the elect in the New Testament, the 12 apostles who were the heads. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, they were the heads. They're going to play a special role in the new heaven and the new earth when the new Jerusalem comes down. You know what their role is going to be? Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 19, verse 28. Remember now, Matthew 19, 28, Jesus described it as in the new world, when the Son of Man comes and sits on His throne. Look at, this is a parallel passage. Look at how Luke puts it. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I suggest to you that, what? Wait a second. In the new world, in the new Jerusalem, these leaders are assigned to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12. Why do you need judgment if judgment already occurred and the wicked and the Satan and the false prophets and all the unbelievers were cast into the lake of fire? Why do you need judgment? Why? What are they going to judge? Let me suggest to you that the word judgment does not mean negatively condemned, sentenced to punishment. That word actually means have authority. It means a place of leadership responsibility.
Remember the parable of the minas? The Lord gave minas to different ones and went away. And when he came back, the one that had one minas said, he produced 10 minas. And the Lord said, you good and faithful servant, you were faithful with a little, have authority over 10 cities. Oh, wait a second. You mean in the new kingdom, in the new world, in the new creation, he will have authority over 10 cities? Yeah, that sounds like judging. The judges were rulers. They were leaders. And the one that had produced 5 minas, he said, you are faithful with a few, have authority over 5 cities. In the new world, he's going to have authority over 5 cities? Yeah. It's not going to be punishing. It's not going to be condemning. It's not going to be harassing and tormenting people. It's going to be leading.
Yeah.
And leadership in the pure state can be considered or conceived of as judgment. You sit on 12 thrones judging. Isn't that what scripture supports? Remember, 2 disciples came up, the mother of James and John said, can you grant that my 2 sons sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom? Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. It is not for me to grant them, to grant what the Father has appointed. He was not rejecting the idea that there would be people sitting on the right and left in the new world. He was objecting to their audacity to say, grant my kids to sit on the right and left. But he did not refute the idea that there would be those in the kingdom that will sit in that position. In a position of authority. And so there will be, and that will be the reward of some. We don't know. But according to your faithfulness, some will be given authority to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. And it will not be the kind of judging where you're going to condemn or punish people. That also, by the way, will occur with the saints. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? This is continuity. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6? The Corinthian church was not willing to discipline a sinning member. And they were taking each other to the law. And here's continuity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? He's saying, in the church, don't take these small little squabbles and go to a legal court and hash it out there. Aren't there wise men and women or wise men among you that can deliberate and judge of the matter? He said, don't you know, in the world to come, you're going to be judging the world and you're going to be judging angels?
Wow.
That's continuity, folks. In other words, this human capacity to render assessment, evaluation, and judgment, you're going to be doing that in the world to come. And he says, some of you will sit in the kingdom, and like the apostles, are assigned to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Not in a negative way, but in a leadership way. They're going to be servant leaders that lead. That's continuity between this life and the life to come. Let's look at other aspects of continuity. Look at Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I tell you, many will come from east and west, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You mean, wait a second, we're going to come and fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. You're going to even recognize them. They're not going to look so different that you're not going to recognize them. Because he says, you're going to recline at table. You're going to have fellowship. Remember the passage we looked at previously?
several weeks ago, Luke 16, verses 8 and 9, the master commanded the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, in other words, when your unrighteous wealth in this life fails or ends, comes to an end, those that you made friends by way of the gospel may receive you into eternal dwellings. There will be hospitality and friendship and fellowship in the next life, in the next age. That's continuity. And then I already mentioned this, the parable of the talents. God gave to one 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, based on their faithfulness or unfaithfulness with the stewardship, the management, the investment of their talents. In this life, the Lord, on the day of accountability, came to them and said, good servant, good and faithful servant, you're going to have more, right? Those that were profitable with the investment, with the talent that was given to them, were given more responsibilities in the life to come. So, in the new creation, in the new age, in the new heavens and the new earth, in your resurrected body, there is a continuity in terms of service and work to bring glory to your Lord.
Amen.
It's not just us floating around as disembodied spirits playing harps and worshiping. No. You're going to be in your body. You're going to be doing work. You're going to be given more responsibilities to invest in and give glory to the Lord as a basis of continuity from what you're doing now. Good and faithful servant, you have been faithful with this. Therefore, I give you this. Enter into the joy of the Lord. This is in Matthew 25. The parable of the talent teaches us that there will be not only a day of accountability for the responsibilities God has given you, but also there will be rewards in the next life. How about the discontinuity? So those are some aspects of continuity. Discontinuity, this is kind of interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let me try and highlight the discontinuity. Discontinuity means, in the resurrection, there are some things that will be different. Your present existence, there are some qualities that will not continue on the other side of the resurrection. Here's the first one. The perishable body will be raised imperishable. Before the resurrection, the believer's body is mortal, capable of dying, under the power of corruption and decay. But in the resurrection, the believer's body will be immortal, incorruptible, not capable of decay or destruction. Think about that. Work out the implications of this. Now, I'm going to qualify my statements. I'm going to make some inferences that are not stated in Scripture. So I don't want to be dogmatic. So I'm letting you know, I'm going to make some conjectures, some inferences. If the body is immortal and incorruptible and not perishable, there is no such thing as aging. in the new creation after the resurrection. No one will age. No one will be perishable. There cannot be, because death will be removed. The curse of death, all sin and death will be removed. There will be no principle of aging or decay or decline, which is a part of the aging process. I was talking to Vicky earlier, and she said, "Do you go spearfishing?" I said, "Well, not anymore. When I was younger, I used to do a lot of spearfishing." And I remember 3 years ago, I went with my kids, and I hurt myself. And I realized I am not the spring chicken anymore like when I was in my prime. You see, us old people, we know that through aging, after a while, we go over the hill. And what we were able to do when we were young, you know, just over the years, we realize our bodies are declining. Why? Aging. And the process of aging, why? Because there is a principle of death still in you. Your mortal bodies. The resurrection has not yet occurred. The glorification has not yet occurred. So, guess what? Our bodies will decay and it is perishable. And if you die at the age of 80 or 90 and you have already gone downhill and declined in many of your characteristics, guess what? In the resurrection, there will be no aging, no decline, no decay, no perishability. I don't believe there's going to be an old man on the day of resurrection.
Amen.
I don't believe. This is a conjecture. Scripture does not state that. But this is an inference. If you're going to be raised incorruptible, imperishable, there is no death, what caused a person to decline? The curse of death, mortality. If God was to remove that, guess what? You're going to be raised in the vibrance and the power and the energy of a man or a woman in their heightened state. What made a person go to the age of 90 and all of a sudden they're hunched over like that and they start having weaknesses and this? What? Decay and death. Reverse that. Remove that. Guess what? Is he still going to be a 90-year-old man in the day of resurrection? I'm sorry. I don't believe so. I believe he's going to be a glorious person in the very height and optimal status of a human being. Likewise, what causes a child to age and even children to die in childhood and not reach their full potential? What hinders a child, a believing child, to die in childhood and not reach their full potential? What? Sin and death. Right? The child is under the power of sin and mortality. Guess what? When the child is raised, I don't believe there's going to be children. This is a pure inference. But I don't believe there's going to be children in the new world. They're going to be raised to the fullest that God had purposed them to be. What hindered them from reaching their full potential? Sin, death, tragedy, the curse of this life. And if you look all through Scripture, God's purpose for an individual is not to remain a child. Remember in Scripture, He said, no, that you be mature, that you grow up to the fullest potential. Can you imagine the resurrection is the most glorious thing that's going to happen to believers, and you're going to raise them as a little infant and child? There's no growth there. There's no aging. There's no process of aging in the new world. They're all going to be glorious. No process of aging, no maturing. You're going to be raised perfect, without sin, without death, without corruptibility. Go on. The dishonored body will be raised in glory. As much as we dress up and adorn the deceased body in the casket to try and preserve the memory and honorableness of the deceased, In reality, a deceased body will disintegrate into dust. Remember Paul, he's comparing the man of the dust. We bear the image of the man of dust, but we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Dust versus heaven. There is nothing glorious about dust. And you go to funerals, they dress up, they make the person look, they put all the makeup and all that, and you know, it's because we're civil people, we want to see decency. But there's nothing glorious, no honor in a dead body. The deceased body used to have a living soul, but as James says, the body without the spirit is dead. But in the resurrection, we will bear the image of the man of heaven with the full splendor of heaven coming through that resurrected body. Remember what the apostle Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did they see? Christ, face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. This was a prefigurement of the resurrection. Remember, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this vision until after the resurrection. They saw a preview of the resurrected, glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know what, the scriptures, you might say, well, but Jesus was God. Yes, he was God. And his divine nature shined through his humanity. But you know what the Bible says in Matthew 13, verse 43, the believers will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And in Daniel 12, verse 3, they will be like stars in the heavens. And in our present verse, Philippians 3:21, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So, there is a sense of glory and honor that is going to be evident in the resurrection. A dishonored body will be raised in glory. How about the third one? The weak body will be raised in power.
Amen.
You ever get frustrated with yourself that you're weak? You used to be able to do things, but you're getting weaker and weaker. And a lot of us who are, I would say, over the hill or something, you're very aware of your weakness. In the resurrection, there will be no weakness. If you were disabled in life, you lost a limb, you lost some part of you, you're disabled because of birth defects, or diseases, or accidents, or tragedies, I can't imagine in the resurrection you're going to be raised with limited body parts. I can't imagine that. Now, Jesus retained his nail-marked hands and the wounded side for a specific purpose. But for those who are born with mental diseases or physical disabilities, I can't imagine in the resurrection they're going to be limited in capacity. The weak body will be raised in power. Was that God's will all along for a person who did not have one arm to just go through life only with one arm in the resurrection, just have one arm for all eternity? I don't believe so. How about a person who's schizophrenic, or a person who is bipolar, or a person who has psychological, mental, emotional disabilities? I can't imagine in the resurrection they're still going to need special education. I don't think so. What is weak in this life, God's purpose for man was not to be weak for all eternity. They will be raised in power. And you're going to be surprised. You're going to know people who were in wheelchair Christians, one limb, one arm, one leg, one eye. In the resurrection, you're going to see them and go, wow! They are full wholeness because of power. God is going to raise them in power. No disability, no weakness, no limitations, not even mental, psychological limitations or disabilities. They're going to reason
like anybody else, reasons with soundness of mind and body. And then the last category, the natural body will be raised a spiritual body. Now, be careful here. The contrast between the natural and spiritual is not a contrast between what is physical and material and what is not physical and material. Paul is not contrasting, you know, the resurrected body will be a spiritual body. That does not mean it's not going to be material and physical. It is going to be material and physical. The contrast between natural and spiritual is this. The resurrected body will still be material and physical, but under the total reign and influence of the Spirit of God. Under the total reign and influence of the Spirit of God. This is not to say that your natural body does not have a spirit. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, all of us have a personal spirit embodied in our natural body. And our natural body dies when our spirit departs. But for Christians, your bodies right now are temples of the Holy Spirit. And because we are still in our natural bodies, there is a reign of an influence of the Holy Spirit, but not in a perfect sense. Because we're still in our natural bodies, guess what? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 13, you have to still put to death the deeds of the body. Why? Because there's indwelling sin. Even though the Spirit of God dwells within us and we're temples of the Holy Spirit. So our natural bodies before the resurrection is not perfect as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, but it's still not the perfect indwelling habitation of the Spirit of God. In the resurrection, Christians will come alive and they will embody a spiritual body in the sense that their physical body will have no indwelling sin or death and will be the perfect temple of God, perfectly indwelt by, controlled by, and directed by the Holy Spirit. That is what Paul means by you will have a spiritual body. It is totally under the direction of the Spirit of God. Right now, the Spirit of God dwells in us, but not perfectly. We still got sin. We still commit sin. We still have to mortify sin in our bodies. See that? So the contrast here is between the natural and spiritual. It's not between what is physical and material and what is non-physical, not material. The contrast is between the natural, which is not perfectly governed and ruled by the Spirit of God, versus the spiritual, which is perfectly ruled by the Spirit of God. See the contrast there? Let me give you some other scriptures that indicate discontinuity. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36. Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and the sons of God being sons of the resurrection. There will be no marriage in the new world. No procreation. No raising up of children. No need for any of that. All that are raised from the dead that are God's people will be like the angels. You will not become an angel, but he said you will be like the angel. You'll be equal to the angel. Angels don't mature from infant to adulthood. They don't. They're just angels. Perfect in their being, serving God. You will be equal to the angels. And yet, I believe you're going to recognize, husbands and wives that are believers are going to recognize one another out there and thank one another for being a helpmeet to serve and worship God in this life. I'm going to probably see Rachel and say, you know, Rachel, hey, yeah, you did a great job preparing me, helping me mature to be a man of God now here in the new heaven and the new earth. And likewise, you're going to recognize each other, you're going to take, but there will be no marriage. And that is why Paul, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul could say, they that are married, be as though you're not. Why? Because in the new world, in the new creation, you're not going to be married. You are only joined together to serve and be a helpmeet for one another in this life. Here's another scripture showing discontinuity, but also, watch this, continuity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 13 through 15, and then 19 to 20. I want to show you the discontinuity and then the continuity. Okay, ready? 1 Corinthians 6, 13 to 15 first, and then 19 to 20. Paul said, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's a reference to the resurrection. And now, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Go down to verse 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now notice the discontinuity first. The discontinuity. Food and stomach have a necessary function together in this life. But in the life to come, God will destroy both. In other words, the function of food and stomach will not be needed to live in the resurrection life. Even though believers will enjoy eating and drinking in the new world with other believers and with the Lord. You're going to sit down, recline at the table, and eat and drink. You're going to fellowship. No, you don't eat to live. You already have eternal life. Living, you're eating is simply an enjoyment of the fellowship. You're not going to need to eat in order to survive. So God will do away with the stomach and with food in that sense. But you're still going to eat to fellowship. But the function of living in order, eating in order to live and digesting. And isn't that good news, folks, for some of us who have digestive issues and problems? There will be no issue in the new age. That's the discontinuity, but here's the continuity. And it is a serious warning. Paul says, listen, right now, the ultimate purpose of your physical body is you are a member of Christ. You are a part of his body. Right now, your body is a member of Christ. Don't sin against it by engaging in sexual immorality, because in the new creation, when you are resurrected, you will more so be a member of the body of Christ in a perfected sense. There's the continuity. Be careful what you do with your body now, because it is a member of Christ. In the resurrection, it will be more so a member of Christ. Secondly, right now, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Imperfectly as it is still the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. In the resurrection, guess what? You're going to be a perfect temple of the Holy Spirit. So be careful what you do with your body now. That's the continuity. Your body was made for the Lord. If you want to ask yourself, well, what is the whole purpose of the human body? Your body was made for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Just like he said, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Mm-hmm. They fit together, right? You don't use your stomach for anything else.
but for food, to digest, to process food. The body and the Lord go together, folks.
Amen.
That's the continuity. Be careful. It is a warning. Be careful what you do with your body. That's the continuity. And now, go to Revelation 21. And I'm going to end here, and next week I'm going to continue with the renewal of the creation, because hand in hand with the resurrection and glorification of the believer will be the regeneration and renewal of all creation. I'm going to save that for next week. But let me end with this here, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' There will be no experiences of sorrow, of sadness, of suffering, of pain, of unfulfillment, of disappointments and regrets, of discouragements, of fears, and of death in the new creation when you are raised anew. None of that. There will be none of those human experiences of disappointment and sorrow and pain. This is the discontinuity. Even though you're still going to be a human, glorified in the flesh, there will be no disappointment, no pain, no crying, no tears. Wow. No tears. No frustration, no unfulfillment. You're going to be fulfilled to the fullest in the new creation when you are raised from the dead. Now, I close with this. I'm going to close here and reserve the rest of the sermon for next week on the renewal of all creation, because man is connected to the dust of the earth. Remember, man was created along with creation. Man was created the sixth day of creation, but it's the natural creation. Man is an integral part of the natural creation. And God cannot raise his people from the dead without raising and glorifying all of creation. And that's what we're going to cover next week. How is he going to do that? What will it look like? How is he going to do that? The raising and the glorifying of all of creation. So, your ultimate goal in redemption and salvation is not to go into heaven and be with the Lord. That is an intermediate state. Sorry, that is not your ultimate joy. In a disembodied existence, enjoying fellowship with Christ and all the angels and saints there in heaven, even though as glorious as it is still an intermediate state, not the final state. The final state, the ultimate state of your glory and of your joy,
yes,
is in an embodied state. In flesh and blood, you're going to be physically here on a physical earth. Not floating around out there worshiping and serving God. Even though the spirits of just men made perfect are worshiping and serving God out there, that's not the fullest extent of their joy and their enjoyment of God. You are
made, you are created to enjoy God in your flesh. And just like with some enjoyments in life, yeah, you know, how many of you you enjoy certain things by dreaming and thinking about it, right? You dream about it, you think about, oh, I feel so good, but it's not real. It's just a dream, it's just a vision. Can you imagine if you were there in your body and you were physically with all your senses enjoying and drinking in the glory of that experience that you only dreamed about? That is the ultimate pleasure and enjoyment of the believer. In his embodied state, body and soul together, in a glorified body and a perfected soul, enjoying fellowship with the saints and with the Lord in a new heaven, a